If that song doesn't make your heart happy, I have no idea what will. Talk about our Christ who was crucified, who broke us free from sin and death, and is alive and coming again. I don't know what else. Man, that's it. Acts chapter 19 this morning, and we're going to take a look here at the rest of this chapter. We started looking at this here over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to take a look here at the finish. Now, this whole second half of the chapter is a riot that turns quickly into a public hearing that is quickly dispersed. And all of this is happening with the process of Paul getting ready to go to Jerusalem and sending some of his companions out. Now, there's a really interesting thing about this whole second half of the chapter, though, is Paul plays no active role in it. In fact, the only time he tries to insert himself, all of his friends are like, no. And there's all of this content that is here that has no sermon, that has no special theological teachings, that has no one beaten, no one dying, no one having demons cast out of them. But it takes an entire half a chapter, and it's fairly lengthy, and that leads to a question: why in the world is so much space needed for an account like this? It's really the news of a gathering, and then a gathering dispersed because they're about to be unruly, and it takes about 25 or so verses to handle all that, and you might ask yourself, why? Well, people have been asking that question for a long time, actually. Like, why do we need all of this content here when there's no, like, gospel message, there's no, like, you know, exorcist getting sent away naked like we saw last week? I mean, there's nothing seems of note here, and so that's a good question, one of the ones I want to handle this morning. I mean, it would have been nice, just from my perspective, if we would have had 20 more verses of like, so what did Paul do for the 2 years he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus? That would be great. I would like to know all that, right? I'd like to know some more of those funny exorcism stories or more amazing stories of how God saved people in Ephesus, but that's not what is here. And this is one of those points where we have to come back to this central belief that everything that we have in the Bible is for a reason. Okay, you might feel the same way when you read through some portions of the Old Testament. You're like, why is this here? It's there for a reason, right? The question is, what reason is it? And so I'm going to suggest a few reasons for you along the way here why this whole riot at Ephesus matters. And we're going to kind of go backwards this morning. I'm going to read the text for you. We're going to start, though, starting in verse 35 and come back to the 15 or so verses before that. So if you want to join in with me, this is Acts chapter 19, and I'm going to pick up in verse 35, and we're going to do this backwards, all right? Everything else is thrown off today anyway because of the time change, right? So why not start at the end and then go back to the beginning while we're at it, right? Acts 19, verse 35, this is what it says. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said this, "Men of Ephesus, what man is here that does not know that the city of Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here with that are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, for there being no reason for which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering." And when they had said these things, they dismissed the assembly. All right, so let's look here, starting at this first section. You already see the first point on the outline, and let's ask God's help for this time before us. God, we ask for your strength this morning. Pray for alertness that would be given to us, Lord, and I pray you'd help us to see some new things here in this section of your word. We thank you for Christ, who is our King and our ruler and our Savior, and Lord, we thank you for him and for the great power that he has, and as we see his power once again on display in a demonic place, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in his rule and his might, and that we would look forward to the day when we will be with him in person. Father, we pray for clarity of understanding this morning, and that we'd understand what you've written in your word, and we pray this in your name, amen. So we're going to start at the end of this account, and a couple of the reasons that we're going to handle, one of the reasons that we're going to talk about this whole section is because of this last minute. Now, it's this last section I just read for you. Now, it's going to take a few minutes for me to unpack this, but I will promise you this, we will get to something clear and concise at the end, okay? Now, you might be like, oh, great, here we go, right? But it's really not that bad, but I just want you to see something that is here. Now, if you look back at the beginning, this whole section happens in the theater, Now, this is not the movie theater. This is not, you know, where a Broadway show happens. Brett, you got that picture? I showed this to you a couple of weeks ago. This is still the ancient ruins in Ephesus today. This is probably where they were at, the amphitheater. This is a fixture of the Ephesian people. This was a public place. It was right off of their agora, which was their marketplace. And this is where people would gather. And this is here. I mean, these ruins date the same time that Paul and his companions would have been here. And so when we talk about the theater, if you have a picture in your head, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about a public gathering place. A place where people would come, and it's amazing places like this. I've been in similar locations, not like this, but where you have a low speaking point and anything rocks in front of you, the sound, you don't even need speakers, right? It's interesting how these things are laid out and carved in such a way that the sound travels so that everybody in the audience can hear, even though they're like outside and you think the sound would just disperse. Okay, so this is where this gathering took place. Now, if you look back at the text with me, this whole thing just happens because people were frustrated and annoyed that the gospel was taking such great root in people, and so they are ticked off because they're losing money. And we'll come back and we'll talk about all that later, but the reason I start at the end is there is this unlawful assembly. That's what I just read to you about. And the city clerk is the one who begins talking about this, starting in verse 35, where he comes to the crowd who's gathered in the theater, like I just showed you, and he says to them, "We are here, and we need to be very, very careful about how we go about this." Now, we'll come back to verse 35 in a minute, talking about his statement, and that is this: "There's not a person here who doesn't know that the great goddess Diana, this is her place. She came down from Zeus in heaven." We all believe this, it's all true, right? We'll come back to that later. But because of that, notice verse 36, "Because these things can't be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." His appeal to them, the city clerk gathers as his people have come together, essentially like a lynch mob, is, "Hey everybody, calm down. Don't do anything rashly." Why? Because everything that's happening, everything that's on trial here, or everything they're about to lynch these guys for, and if you go back to the beginning here, you'll find on verse 21 and following, you find out that that it's not Paul who's arrested. It's some other Jewish people that were part of this situation. So when he's wanting them to do this, he's wanting them to be reminded of the fact that this is something they should not do rashly. Why? First of all, because, well, we all know Diana Artemis, she belongs here, and she's a fixed reality in our culture. Nothing can be done to harm her. That's the first reason, and we'll come back to that. But the other reason here is that the charges that have been brought against Demetrius, or the charges have been brought by Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, verse 38, they are really not worthy of this gathering. He says to them, "You've not brought robbers," verse 37, "of temples. You've not blasphemers of Artemis, your goddess. Therefore, the way they should handle this really is not in open meetings like this, but rather, verse 38, in the courts. They are open. There are proconsuls there. If you want to bring charges, if you want to bring these small, petty matters, bring them in the right place and in the right time. There is a way and there is a time for a public and open trial. This is not it." So if you have an issue with how this is all unfolding in the city, what he says here is, go to the courts, deal with this. Verse 39, "But if you have another inquiry, you must do it in the right way." See what he says? "If you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." But then verse 40, and this is where it really is important, is this: "We are in danger of being called into question." Now, why is all of this stuff here? That's what I'm laboring to show you here in just a minute. To have a public and open trial is worthy of some issues. We'll call those a lawful assembly, but there are some criteria that have to be met. This, however, is not one of those times. And in fact, they are in great danger of being called a disorderly or an unlawful assembly. They've gathered for illegal reasons. This is what the clerk essentially is saying. You guys are very, very close to getting in some serious trouble. So let me remind you of a couple of facts here about this situation. First and most important is this: Rome is the one who's in charge. Rome is the one who's in charge. And one of the ways that Rome ruled their empire was they allowed for local governments to exist. But there was some strings attached. Now, if you imagine, if you're trying to maintain power in an empire, you're trying to have local governments that want to have their say, and that's fine. It helps them, you know, govern, get taxes, and all those kinds of stuff. That's fine. But one of the things you do not want to have happen is you do not want local cities rising up together and growing together with large groups of people, getting them upset about Rome, and then causing a revolt, right? This is one of the things that was part of the Roman protocol was this, is you can have a local government, but if you get a whole bunch of people together for an unlawful reason, that can be viewed by the Roman government as sedition or as inciting. I mean, you can just see how this would go, right? We don't want Rome! Let's get everybody out in the streets and like, yeah, let's get our torches and our pitchforks and let's go, right? So that was something that was not allowed. Rome allowed these governments to remain, but there were rules like this that prevent revolutions from forming and from sedition growing within them. And that's part of the backdrop here. The clerk is like, guys, you realize that all of us are gathered here. There's no official reason for us to get together. There's no lawful grounds for us to be together. We are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. And what does that mean if they are determined to be illegal or unlawful in their assembly? Well, that means the Roman Empire is going to drop the hammer on them, something that they did not want. For obvious reasons. And this is why the proconsuls, why they're encouraging them, go to the proconsuls, go to the small claims court, go to the petty court, if you will, if you want to deal with these sorts of issues. Now, why is this included in Acts? Well, that's the question we're ultimately getting to here. First reason that we might suggest is this. One, it records how God was providentially working within a government to provide an orderly culture that the church could grow in. Right, there's actually, this is a blessing, right? The having a government that has rules and order, that has power to enforce them, can actually be a helpful thing. Like, you might not think of that. Right? We all have questions about the role of government right now, don't we? But there is definitely something to be said. If there is order and there is a right way to do things and there is a wrong way to do things, and it's not like the Wild West and everybody can do what's right in their own eyes, that's actually a beneficial thing. It was in this situation because of Roman protocol that these Jewish men that were brought forward that were about to be lynched and everybody wanted to kill them off, their lives were spared. Why? Because of the rules of protocol. Because of the Roman Empire and the way this works. And it's true, if you think for the first 50 years or so of church history, it actually, God used the rules and the setup of the Roman Empire to help protect and also to promote the message of the gospel through the empire. Remember Paul a few times, we're going to see more here at the end, how he's going to appeal to his Roman citizenship and it's going to actually spare his life. There's times where Paul's like, you really want to do that? You just beat a Roman citizen and it actually gave him permission. Remember back in one of the other cities we saw in Macedonia where he's like, you beat a Roman citizen and now they're like, oh no, what do we owe you? No, he used his citizenship to actually promote the thread of the spread of the gospel there. Now I realize, you're like, Pastor, well, what happened in like 70 AD and beyond when the Roman Empire started persecuting Christians? I realize that. But it was in this orderly system that the gospel first took root. Now, there's another reason here that's probably of more interest for us, and that is just below the surface, and it'll take a little bit of explaining to show this to you. But we read here in this text, verse 39, we talk about this word being called assembly. Or in verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. Now, that word you know by another name or another translation. The word assembly here in the Greek language is ekklesia, and you translate that word, use that word almost every day of the week. It's church. Church, ekklesia. Now you're like, what? How is this a church in this situation? Well, that's where it helps to understand these things. So here's the question that's before us. Part of the reason I think this here, because what is it that makes for a lawful gathering? Or we might say it this way, what is the proper purpose for an ekklesia? There is a right and proper way for an assembly to be called. There is an improper way for an assembly to be called. There is a difference between purpose and protocol along the way. And this is related to its both its identity and to its function. An assembly that exists has an authority, and they also have a union for a united purpose. They have a reason to meet and then a reason to disbands. And in this, we start to learn a little bit about the word ekklesia, that is what we translate or what we call church on a regular basis. And why does this matter? Well, it matters for this reason. If I ask 10 people, 10 of you here, or if I ask 10 people in the community at large, what is church? Do you think I'd get 10 uniform answers? No, right? No way. This is part of why it matters, right? This is part of the reason I think that the Lord included this little chunk, and it's not a little chunk, it's 20 verses here, actually, to show what is a lawful and what is an awful, unlawful assembly. And the reason is because it gives us a first century picture as to what exactly does the word ekklesia mean. It's not a matter of opinion. Not like I come to you and say, well, what is church to you? And how would you define church? And why would you use this word, right? We have a first century example that shows us this is what an ecclesia is all about. Words are defined by their context, not only in the area, but also in history. And this gives us an understanding of what ecclesia means for the context for us in thinking about what this means. So think about this from this perspective. I put three statements up here on the text that will hopefully help spell this out for you if you're not tracking with me yet, okay? So notice this from the simple, and then we can apply it to us. First of all, notice here the ecclesia is made up of those who have been called out. The word ecclesia is a compound of two words. It means called out, right? It means the kaleo is the word, that's ecclesia, that's the called, the kaleo part, to be called, and then ek is to be called out of, right? So here's the problem in the clerks' minds. You guys didn't have a reason to meet. You've not been called to assembly for a reason. This is why he's like, you guys have got to stop this because you are in danger of being called an unlawful assembly. No, there was no purpose. This assembly was not called for the right reasons. Now, you think about this in our context, though. What is a church? It's made up of people who have been called out. Called up by who? You see what I'm saying? You go into the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to dip our toes in there later. He's writing to all these people that have been called. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and they come to me. They hear my voice, and they come. Right? God called his people out of Egypt. God called his people when they were still nothing, when they were still in the loins of Abraham. This is a common word, right? God calls his people out. Why are we here together today? Because God's called us out of the world and into the love of his son, right? Right? And a church, an ecclesia, is made up of those who have been called out. And we see this in a secular sense here, where they have not been called together. They have not been called out for a purpose. And we're like, no, this is bad, this is bad. But we also from there gain the positive, and that is this, an ecclesia is made up of those who have been called out. A second thing we extract here is this. The ecclesia is given authority and validity by the one who calls the gathering. Right, if the Roman proconsuls or the people in the city would have had a reason to call this assembly, it would have not only given it validity, but it would also have given it authority. The reason that they had to disband is they had no right reason to gather here in this place. Right, they did not have authority to make any decisions. They did not have validity even for meeting. But notice the reason that they didn't have this is because they had not been called. So by proxy, then you have this idea that the one who gives authority, the one who calls them, is the one who gives them authority and validity. And again, think about this in our context. This is why this matters, right? Why does the local church have a validity? Why does a local church have authority to govern itself? It's because of the one who called the gathering. That's not me, right? That's not the board of deacons. Who calls together God's people? Christ himself, right? He's the head of the church. He has preeminence everything, right? It's because he gathers people together, we have authority and we have validity. We have identity in that sense. And a third area is this. The ecclesia is orderly and it has a clear purpose to fulfill. Right? This is part of the clerk's contention, right? We are in danger, verse 40, of being called in question for today's uproar. There's no reason that we may give an account for this disorderly gathering. They had no purpose for meeting. They had no order. There was nothing about this that was good or right, and there was no purpose to it. Again, you think about this in terms of our perspective. This is where we'd really find the variation. What do you think we should do at church? Or what do you think church gets together for? If an ecclesia in a secular sense, in its first century usage, has an order and it has a purpose to fulfill, there we should find the same exact things in the word ecclesia as it relates to the spiritual concept. Right? Does God give us any sense of order for the things that we should do? Does God give us any sense of a purpose that we should be fulfilling? He calls us out and says, this is how I want you to live. That's order, right? He calls us out and he says, this is the purpose I want you to fulfill. Do we have any statements in the Bible that says, this is what I want the church to do? A few, right? Right? At a bare minimum, right? Go make disciples of all the nations. At a bare minimum, right? Teaching them to observe all things I've taught you, and I'm with you all the way to the end of the age. I mean, there's a few other things that the Lord said to my people, do this. But there is a reason that we gather, right? We're not just here because, well, we like each other, or it's warm, or we really like getting out of bed, or the coffee's great. I mean, that's not why we're here. We're here because God has called us out and he's given us a purpose to fulfill. We're to love one another. We're to edify one another. We're to gather together to worship him. We are to make disciples. We are to spread the gospel, right? God has called us out and given us a purpose and said, this is how you go about it. And sometimes it drives people nuts when you're like, do we have to be organized? Does there have to be order to the ecclesia? Of course there does. It's inherent to the very nature of what the word is and what the Lord intends. God is not a God of confusion. There is order that is to be had. And it doesn't mean it has to be artificial and stiff and stuffy, but it does mean there should be some purpose and some direction for what it is that we are going about. Now, you're like, Pastor, I don't know why any of that matters. Well, I'm sorry, but it does matter if you're not tracking with me still. Because when we talk about how do we define church? What is an ecclesia? What is a body of people that have been called out? We can't just simply say, well, this is what the culture says or this is what church means to me. We have to say, well, the scripture tells us what it is. And it's a passage like this that shows us this is what an unlawful assembly looks like, and this is what a lawful ecclesia would look like. Now, there's more here, okay? I started with the lame stuff first. I think it's important. But maybe you're like, all right, can we move on, please? Yeah, sure. There's more stuff going on here in this passage that we need to consider, too. It also shows us, the other reason I think this text is here, is it shows us how hard change is. And that's real. How many of you like to change? Anybody like changing their clocks? We could start there, right? Nobody likes to change. And that's the second thing I want to show you here. It's hard to break from old ways, okay? It's hard to break from old ways. Go back to verse 21, and let's look at the first part of this section, why this riot even happened in the first place. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen, and he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go with them into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Interesting, goes back to what I was just talking about. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! And when the city clerk quieted the crowd, that's where we left off. Now, I want to show you here, it's hard to break from old ways. Notice a couple of things here that we noticed from the very beginning. God is doing such a profound work in this community that it was becoming a threat to the livelihood of the idol makers. Now, this should say something about the growing size and the growing impact of the church in Ephesus. There were so many people being rescued out of darkness and becoming into obedience to Jesus Christ that their personal convictions started changing and their spending started changing. And there was actually a shift that changed the whole culture, and not everybody was happy about it. I hope you'll take this to heart as we think about this, though, in a very simple and practical way. It's good for us to pray for revival. It's good for us to pray for God's mercy on our country for all the things that we're doing that are so egregious. But you know where this all starts at? It starts in the individual hearts of transformed people. One person gets saved, another person gets saved, another person gets saved, and there's a cluster of them, and they start saying, we are different, we are holy, we've been called out, we are separate from the world, and that changes the way that they spend their money and the way they spend the time and the things they prioritize, and you have enough of that happen, and all of a sudden, culture changes. It doesn't just happen like, boom, all of a sudden, our president or a senator or a congressman says, you know what we need to do, we need to change. It will It doesn't happen from the top down. It happens from individual changed lives. And if you want to pray for God's mercy and God's revival, please do. We need it. But start praying for the individuals that you work with and you shop with and you live next to. Start praying for the individual people that you know that need to come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And when enough people are changed, it starts to change not only the needs of a city, but also the wants of a city. And when enough people are changed, it starts changing a whole entire region, like it happens here. Last week, it resulted in the public burning of magic books that in our day and age maybe were equivalent to $10 million worth of inventory that these people burned up. And that was not something that a pastor or a church leader said, you guys need to burn those books, they're evil. This was simply a choice that people said, I belong to Christ, and this has nothing to do with my devotion to him. I need to get rid of this. And so they burned all their books, right? This is not about the church saying, we need to eradicate knowledge off the face of the planet and burn all the books that we don't agree. No, this was people saying what? This has nothing to do with my devotion to Jesus. I'm going to get rid of it. And that's the way that change happens. Here, these people that are in the backdrop here, right? They had come faithful and obedient to Christ. Now they're like, you know, we shouldn't be buying idols anymore. They don't have a place, right? We learn in the scriptures that we should have no graven images, that there's only one God. We should not participate in this anymore. All of a sudden, the silversmiths and the idol makers, that starts to hurt. It starts to spread. And now they are frustrated. Now, one of the things that you notice here in the text is that Paul says in verse 26 that the gods, they're made with hands. Paul has been persuading people and telling people this message. The things that you worship, these gods, small g gods, they are made with hands. Now, I want you to think about something here with me. If you want to flip over, I know there's a reference up on the screen. I got it wrong. So look at Isaiah chapter 44. If you go to Isaiah 14, good verse, but has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. So miss that one. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And I want to show you something that Isaiah was given from the Lord. And this may have been something along the lines that Paul was teaching. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. They're precious things, they will not profit. They are their own witnesses. They either see and that they may be ashamed. For who would form a god or mold an image that profits nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They will be ashamed together. Blacksmith with the tongs works one into coals and fashions it with hammers and works with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk, fashions it with a plane, marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself amongst the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, I'm warm, I have seen the fire. The rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my gods. They do not understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understands. And no one considers in his heart, there is no knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. His deceived heart has turned aside. He cannot deliver his soul. Nor he says, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you understand what he just said? A guy goes out to the woods and he cuts down a tree. Half of it is firewood for cooking. Half of it, he's sitting down there, having just finished his meal, he carves into an idol and says, ah, God, the foolishness of this. This is what Paul was teaching, right? These silversmiths, right? They go out, and whether they're collecting the ore or they're buying it from a merchant, they take it, they melt it down, they refine the impurities, and then they hammer it, and they fashion it, and they carve it, and they say, it's a god. No, it's not. This is what Paul was teaching people, right? The gods that you are worshiping are not gods if they're made with hands. If you made it, it's not God. This is what he's been teaching. And this was something that was a threat. to all of the silversmiths in the area. This diminished their demands, and now all these related tradesmen were going to lose their business, and that hurts. And this was ultimately the main contention of this assembly. I'll tell you this, is part of the reason why there's such vehement opposition to ending things like abortion and pornography in our country. You're like, what? It's because there's a lot of money involved. I guarantee these silversmiths did not believe for 1 minute that all the silver that they refined was divine. They knew this. This makes a lot more money than nails for ships. This makes a whole lot more money than making pots and pans for people to use in their house, right? I give them a little tiny thing that kind of looks like a guy or kind of like a girl, Artemis, right? And I can make a killing off of it, or I can slave myself away and make someone a pot and pan and they want to pay me 2 cents for it. There's a reason that things like abortion, pornography don't go away. It's because of all the money involved in it. People involved in them know that they're wrong intrinsically. Some of them suppress it, some of them don't. But the problem is there's so much stinking money in it. There's lots of other things like that. And so you see in verse 27 and verse 28, these people are worried about money. This trade of ours is falling into disrepute, but then notice how they shift and they pivot and they lie, right? Not only is this trade of ours falling into disrepute, but the temple of goddess of our goddess is going to have her magnificence destroyed, and she is going to be despised, and everybody in the world likes her. They shift, they pivot away from it, right? In the same way that these trades in our country, like abortion and pornography, people, they shift away from the real matter. They shift away from it, right? They don't want to actually talk about reality. They're like, no, but people need this choice. They need this freedom. They need this, right? This is something that's very true in our world. These debates, they push away from the real issues, trying to move away. Listen, there was no way that people were going to stop needing people that worked with metal. That somehow people are going to look at blacksmiths and silversmiths and be like, yeah, you people are a bunch of crooks. They needed this material. They needed these metal objects for cooking and for cleaning and for building and all this kind of stuff. They needed them. There's no way their trade was going to fall into disrepute. But you know what was going to fall into disrepute? The making of idols and their easy money. And so they push away and they're like, no, the magnificence of Diana is going to be destroyed. She's going to be despised. And everybody in Asia and all the world, they worship her. We have to defend Diana. That's how this goes. Continues on. People, they played the crowd like a fiddle, if you will. They all started chanting, verse 28, and there was this confusion, and they started grabbing anybody and everybody they could find, and they chanted again, down verse 34, for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Change is hard. Change is hard. Verse 35, when the clerk speaks, I said I'd come back to this, and I did. What man here who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus, since these things cannot be denied? Now, he says something there that's interesting, right? There's established historical fact that everybody in Ephesus knew that they were the place where Diana came to the earth. They were the place where she dwelt. They were the place that everybody wanted to come and worship Diana or Artemis. This is where they would come. And notice he recounts something here about her image falling from Zeus. Now, you might look at that and say, I think that's probably mythological. Maybe. Does Satan have power? Just imagine the kind of hold that Satan would have in a region if he sent an image out of heaven. You think people would worship it? Think people would bow down to it? Well, for centuries they had been. Now, I don't know whether it's historical fact or not, but could Satan do this? I mean, you hear of something falling out of heaven and it becoming an issue amongst people, you kind of think like Satan in the first place, don't you? It's cast out of heaven and became the prince of the power of the air. You start thinking like, okay, maybe this isn't that far off. But the point here is that Satan had held these people now for centuries to this point. There's a reason that the Temple of Artemis is one of the seven ancient wonders or wonders of the ancient worlds, because this had been a stronghold for centuries to this point. Even with the growing influence of the way and the mighty of power of God that had been on display, you don't overthrow hundreds of years of history quickly. And that's part of the reason it's here, right? It's to help us see, even with the prevailing work, that all of Asia heard the gospel in the two-year window that Paul was ministering, even though there were people being trained, there were people being equipped, there were people being sent, you're still pushing against a culture that is bound in the threat and in the grip of Satan. Now, if you have ears to hear, you understand that change is hard, and we should not expect change to happen like this in our culture overnight either. It's hard for you, the way that you were raised. It's also hard in a culture to change things. There are traditions of Western civilization and traditions of our American society that have nothing to do with Christ, and yet Christians cheer them. They plan their vacations around them. Why? Well, because they're part of culture and tradition, not because they actually have anything to do with what's true. This is very much real in our world. There are matters that are at their very core that are opposed to God and yet are normalized in our culture and have been normalized for a couple of hundred years, and people don't even ask. They're like, well, it's because we're Americans. It's because we are Western people of Western civilization. Of course we do them. It's hard to change that stuff. You start suggesting stuff of change in those areas and people all of a sudden are like, no, that is part of who we are. And you find that very quickly they are idols that we don't want to get rid of. There are things in our lives that we don't want to release. There are things that are too precious to us, that have too many sentimental roots that we do not want to get rid of. Even though we know in our hearts, like, yeah, that really doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It doesn't really have anything to do with Christ. But we have such great memories. I left off saying last week, if you want to be fully devoted to Jesus, it means sacrifice. You want to be fully devoted to him, it means sacrifice. Like those that burn their books in radical obedience to Christ, there's also something here where we need to see this. Is there anything that's a part of our culture, anything that's part of like your sentimental traditions that you need to say, this has a greater hold on me than Jesus does? There's a reason I'm not mentioning specifics. It's because you need to make this decision before God in the same way these people made a decision before God about their books. Paul never said, you got a magic book, meet me at 10 o'clock. We're burning them out in the streets. The people said, my devotion to Christ is more precious than, and so I'll get rid of it. Right? And the same thing, that's right, I can mention specifics, but I'm not. Why? Because this is about you and the Lord talking. This is about you and the Lord searching his word. This is about the Spirit working in you. And if God is showing you something, you're like, this is too precious. This is too sentimental to me. And the Lord's like, you need to let it go. Then you need to let it go. Whether the preacher's up there saying, here's a list of things to check out. No, that's not the point. If your devotion is such to Christ where you start to see your devotion to him trumping all other devotion to anything else, then you have to act in obedience to him. And by God's grace, he'll help you to change, even if you don't want to. Now, I want to show you one last thing here before we go, and I know our time is basically gone. But there's one other thing that's very, very evident here that I've been pointing out. And for this, I want you just to look with me quickly to the book of Ephesians. What's really going on in Ephesus is warfare. I've been saying this for a couple weeks now. What's really going on here is the battle between God and Satan, and the people are in the crosshairs. This is why Paul came proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is why there were unusual miracles. This is why there was exorcisms aplenty happening. This is why it took such hold of this city, is because there was this battle between the true and living God and the idols of their land. And what was really happening here was spiritual warfare. It was God versus Satan, and the people were in the middle of all this. And you know who won? God did. But let me remind you of something that Paul had to write back to the church in Ephesus after he's gone. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against, listen, please, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having been done all, to stand. Listen, my final word to you this morning is this. There's way more going on in the world than what you and I can see, but we can certainly see the symptoms. Please be reminded of this. Your enemy is not in this room that you can see. Your enemy is not another person. Your enemy is not a senator. It's not a president. It's not a political party. Our enemy is not made up of flesh and blood, is it? And we need to be reminded of this. What is our enemy? The text tells us, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's people. What do we rule? We are wrestling against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil and his forces are our enemies, and we cannot lose sight of this, especially in our world that wants to polarize people against other people. This doesn't mean that we're all the same. It doesn't mean that we all agree on things. But our enemy is not flesh and blood. This is part of the reason that the account of Ephesus is so long. It's because it shows God versus Satan, and it shows people in the middle of this. It's a place where the veil is pulled back just a little bit, where we can see there is God establishing his kingdom in a place that Satan formerly said, "This is my place," and God wins. It's easy. It's not easy, rather. It was hard. There's dissension, there's dispute, there's all kinds of problems, but the gospel wins out. Our battle is not a physical one. Our armor is not physical, and the weapons that we have are not physical. We don't defeat strongholds or take thoughts captive by normal means, but by the power of the Spirit. And as we enter into, maybe you heard there's an election happening this year. Maybe there's people that you're frustrated with in your neighborhood or your home. The battle that you have is not with the people around you. Our battle is against Satan. Our battle is against the principalities and powers. Our battle is against the rulers of darkness in this age. There is darkness all around us, and I don't have to tell you that. Just remember who your enemy is. It's not people. It's not people. Can God use them? Yes. Does Satan use them? Yes. But remember, our enemy is Satan. And also remember this, who is our king and who wins? We sang here right before the end, this power of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed, right? That's what we're talking about here. That's why Ephesus matters. Like, why long accounts are like, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with anything because it shows how God is saving people and how it's not always easy and how it's oftentimes messy, but God is defeating Satan and he's rescuing people out, and such are some of you. But your enemy is not people. Don't forget that. There's a lot of evil people in our world, I realize that, doing a lot of evil things, and what should you do? You should start by praying that God would save them. And he would also pray that God would do battle with the one who really is our enemy, and that is Satan and his forces that are at work in our world. The Lord and his kingdom cannot fail, so we should not lose heart, but at the same time, we must be wise because the wiles of the devil are out there. Be smart. Be wise. Be depending upon God day after day. Father, we thank you for what you did in Ephesus. We thank you for the victory that was won there. We thank you for how you defended the cause of the gospel and how it endured and changed an entire region. Lord, we pray you do the same here, that you would start using our faithfulness to the gospel, our faithfulness to your word, to transform our lives, that would start to have an impact on those around us, and that people around us would be changed because of the gospel, and that would change the direction and the culture of our city and our county. And Lord, that would start to spread. And I pray the same would happen in other churches around our city and around our state, that revival would happen because of individuals loving you and counting the cost and following after you. Lord, help us to lay aside things that maybe are more precious to us than our devotion to you. And I pray that that change would happen in little pockets all around our state, and that it would start to change the trajectory of where we are. We know that's up to you. But we ask that you would do that by saving people and causing people to walk in faithfulness with you, and that change would happen because of changed lives. God, I pray you'd help us to trust in you and to wait upon you and to seek your kingdom first and all of the righteousness that's established with it. And Lord, we trust you to take care of the rest. God, give us the strength and the patience we need for this week ahead of us and for the season that is ahead of us in our country, that we'd remember who is king and who is in control, and ultimately that we would hope in you and your kingdom that cannot fail. We thank you all in the name of Christ. Amen.